couple of weeks ago, I brought up a passage of scripture from the Old Testament, and we kind of cruised right through it. And as I was praying about what to speak about this week, I felt prompted to go back to that passage of scripture and really kind of open it up a little bit for us to take a look at it, because it's fairly common in the Christian church. We read this passage of scripture every few years, and so I just want to kind of set the stage here. The passage of scripture I'm talking about this morning is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and in verse 4. I've said this many times that we tend to drag this passage of scripture out every 4 years. Every time we've got an election, we drag out this passage of scripture. When we read it, you'll be familiar with it more than likely. But this is not an election year passage of scripture. As a matter of fact, I want us to kind of get a handle on what God is saying here. And so let's just pray this morning. I just want to pray that God's word would penetrate our hearts as we read it. God, again, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you give it to us. Even the Old Testament stuff you give, Lord, as an example. You give as a lesson for us. So I pray, God, that we would take your word clearly here, and we would try to grasp what it says to us. Father, I think you have something you want to speak to us here. So God, I just pray that our hearts would be open this morning to your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So again, the book of 2 Chronicles here, we see that Solomon is the third king of Israel. I just want to give you a setup before we go into this. He's the third king of Israel. He's coming into power. He's actually David's son. David, King David, was a conquering king. He was a warrior king. He went out and did battle. This is the same David that conquered Goliath, who was a 10-foot giant. So David was a man who was after God's heart. That's what the Bible says. He was a man after God's own heart. And so Solomon is now coming into power. David, because David was a man of war, he was a man of battle. The Bible says that he was a man of blood. God was not going to allow David to establish his temple, a place of worship. He wasn't going to allow him to establish the temple. But what David did instead was he acquired all the parts and all the pieces. He got all the trees. He got all the lumber. He got all the gold and the silver. Scholars would tell you that the temple of Solomon's temple was the most exquisite building probably ever built in the history of man. From generations before and decades after, centuries literally, there's probably never been a building quite so ornate. If you read about it, you can read about it in 2 Chronicles. You can read about all the things that are literally covered in gold. I mean, tables and walls and things that are covered in gold. It was very, very, very ornate. So it's incredibly beautiful. So this is a picture of Solomon coming into power. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Solomon, the son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So Solomon was getting things rolling. He's getting started. His kingdom he's established. He's rooted in it. Then we drop down a few verses, and we see that over the next couple of verses that basically, because Solomon honors God, God wants to honor him. And I can tell you that's true in our life. If you honor God with your life, he's going to pour back and he's going to honor you. So we see in verse 7, that night God appeared to Solomon and he said to him, ask whatever you want me to give you. So Solomon answered God, you have shown great kindness to David my father, and you've made him king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth or possessions or honor, nor for the death of your enemy, since you have not asked for long life, but for wisdom and for knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth and possession and honor such as no king before you has ever had, nor will ever have. Solomon said, what I really seek, God, when I want to serve you, what I really seek, what I really need is I need your wisdom. I need to know how to govern your people. And we read examples of that as you look at Solomon's life. But over the next several chapters then, We see the building of the temple of God. And again, this is a very, very ornate building. There's a description there of how this was done. And so we jump down to chapter 7. And just so we're clear, many times we just want to read a verse or two, but we take them out of context. All was going well for Solomon. All was going well for the nation of Israel. God was pleased with his people. But let's read what this 2 Chronicles chapter 7 has to say. And this is what the verse I read a couple of weeks ago. So let's take a look at this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 11, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. So God's saying, what you did was fantastic. What you did was great. You set up this temple just the way I told you to. You've established it. You've done everything you've wanted to do, everything I wanted you to do. I'm selecting this place. This temple is a place where people are going to be able to come and sacrifice to me. And then he says this. This is the part that grabs a hold of me. And then he says this. This is what God says. God says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or I command locusts to devour the land, or send plagues among my people. And you're thinking, wait a minute, God, what are you doing here? When I do that, God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. There's something here that God knows about humanity. God knows the wickedness of our heart. He knows our propensity to sin. He knows our way to our tendency to turn away from him, especially when things are going good. When things are going good in our life, we tend to kind of just fade away from God. When things are a struggle in our life, we find that we want to pray, we want to turn towards God. But God says, warn the children of Israel that when I send a plague, when I send some kind of a, when there's no rain, when there's a drought, when there's something that's going on earth, instruct the children of Israel that what they need to do is they need to turn back to me. You see, as a people, we don't necessarily do that. As a matter of fact, we don't want to do that at all. We want to take care of things in our own strength. By golly, we're going to push our way through this. We're going to make this happen. We can get through this. And God says, turn back to me. In other words, when as a nation we go through things, there's a reason for it. Scripture infers here that there are going to be some tough times. No rain, locusts, plagues. Why tough times? It's because we've turned away from God. That's why. And God doesn't just leave us hanging. He said, when that's the case, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Let me ask you a question. If there is a plague in the land, does it just affect believers or does it affect everybody? It affects everybody, right? When there's famine in the land, does that just affect one or two people or does that affect everybody? By and large, it affects everybody. What about a coronavirus? There's a coronavirus. Does that just affect one or two people? It has affected our entire world, literally. We've never seen stuff like this, folks. We've never seen stuff like this. Some people have seen some pretty bad stuff. But it affects the entire land. But God does not call the entire land of people to repent. He doesn't call the entire land of people to turn around. Who does he call to turn around? He calls us. He calls believers. If my people who are called by my name, that's who he calls. Then he says, I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. In other words, when we go down these roads, whether it's coronavirus or whether you're struggling with something in your own life, whether it's a personal thing, whether you've got a family issue, God's saying, look, I need you to repent. You need you to come back. You got to get me as your focus. Then he says in verse 15, now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. You see, again, we as Christians, we want to pull out this passage of Scripture once every 4 years when we've got an election coming about, and we want to encourage all Christians. Now is the time to repent for our land. No, you know what? The time to repent for our land is all the time. It's consistently. We need to walk in that. And then he says, Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. In other words, when we're walking in sin, when we're walking in unrepentant sin, God says, my ears are kind of stuffed up. I can't hear you very well because you're not in a right place with me. I have chosen and I have consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David, your father, did, and you do all I commanded and you observe all my laws and decrees, I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with David, your father, when I said you shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel. What happened with God and with David was God made a covenant. David made a covenant. It's a binding agreement. It's deeper than a legal contract. It's deeper than that. It's a spiritual contract. And God made a promise to David. He said, you will always have a ruler from your house will be in charge of Israel. But it's if we follow his decrees. Now, I believe these verses are for Solomon, but they're just as real for us today. Old Testament doesn't mean pre-Jesus. It doesn't mean it's outside of Jesus. It doesn't mean there's no truth for us today. It's just as real for us today as it was for the children of Israel. Verse 19. But if you turn away, forsake the decrees and the commands that I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them. I will reject this temple that I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword, an object of ridicule among the peoples, among all the peoples. So what God is saying is, if my people don't follow after my path, my direction, my instruction, then what's going to happen is, I'm just going to pluck you up. I'm going to unroot you. You're going to find yourself blowing in the wind. Look at the condition of the church in the United States today. There was a time when the church, one of the reasons that they put steeples on top of churches is so that everybody knew in the community where the church was. The church has largely become irrelevant. And that's not God's fault. The temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by it will be appalled, and they'll say, why has the Lord done this thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. Now, who is he talking to? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to unchurched people. Unchurched people will do unchurched things. He's talking to people who are part of a community of God, people who are believers, who want a fellowship, who claim the name of Jesus. That's who he's talking to. And he says, they have abandoned all my principles. They've abandoned my commands. They've walked away from this. And because they've done that, I'm going to uproot them and shake them out. Look, folks, I believe part of what we're experiencing in our world today is some of that unsteadiness. I heard a pastor preaching the other day, and I was so shocked by what he said that I know I won't quote him exactly, but I have processed this over and over and over in my head. So, I know I won't quote him exactly, but I can get close enough. He was speaking about this COVID virus, and he was speaking about the shelter in place. And he said, before we get critical of a governor not considering church an essential service, the first thing we need to do is we need to look in the mirror. And we need to see whether we, the church, whether we, the people of the church, have seen this fellowship, have seen this gathering, have seen the principles of God's word. Have we seen them essential? If we've not seen them as essential, why should the governor? And as I think about that and I meditate on that, part of what I'm thinking about is, a lot of people would say, well, I'm a regular church attender. I go once every 6 weeks. That's regular, right? People go, well, you know, I kind of go to church, but if there's, you know, the weather, pastor, you know, we've only got so many really nice days in church, so on a Sunday, so we get a really nice weekend, man. I want to go and I want to spend that time with my family. I get it. But then when it's cold, it's too cold to come to church. As a pastor, you know, it's so cold, I can't come to church. We have made the church irrelevant. It's not about the governor. It's about us. Christmas and Easter are important times. That's right. It's about us. We've let it go. You know, the church used to be a gathering place, and we've kind of, you know, some of the commandments that we've let go of are loving one another, laying down our life for one another, sacrificing for one another. We look an awful lot like the world around us, church. We look an awful lot like the world around us. And God says, when you live that kind of life, I just kind of uproot and shake it, and the temple's going to be a byword. It's going to be, that's just what it used to be. That used to be where God met us. So it doesn't make any difference to me whether it's hunting or fishing or golf courses or you fill in the blank. I've had an awful lot of people tell me over the years, you know, I miss church on Sunday because I feel so close to God when I'm out in the boat. Okay, come to church, then go on the boat. Come be a part of the family. Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. Am I saying you can never miss church? Of course I'm not saying that. Of course we're going to miss church at time. But let's not forsake the decrees of God. Let's not forsake his commands. Let's not go off, because anytime we do that, what we're doing is we're putting something else in front of God. We're giving ourselves another God. We're actually worshiping other gods. I know you say, well, I never set up a God in my house. I never, but we do. We place things before God. And he says, when you do that, when you serve other gods, when you worship them, I'm going to uproot you from the land. This temple, I'm going to reject that temple. There's people who pass by, they're going to be kind of appalled by everything that's going on. It's going to become even less useful as time goes on. You can look at the church in Europe, and if you study it, you'll actually see that. The church in Europe used to be thriving. There was great revival that took place in a church in Europe in the 1800s, and now the church in Europe is virtually, when I say church, I'm not talking about church building. I'm talking about a community of people. It's called the ecclesia. It's a group of, a gathering of believers with all the things, with things in common with us. Our beliefs are in common. When I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about people who say, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ came, he died, he paid for my sins, and he was born again. That's the church. That's who we are. And when we avoid, or when we forsake the decrees and the commands of the Lord, God says, you know what, if you're gonna take my word and dismiss that, then you're walking on your own. If the casino is more important on Sunday morning, God says, fine, I'll make the temple a heap of rubble. If the lake is more important on Sunday morning, if the golf course, if rummage sales, if whatever, God calls those things other gods with a small g. And he says, if that's the case, I'll just leave the church as a byword. It's just going to be a place of ridicule. So maybe this whole coronavirus, maybe the whole being outside of our church, maybe all of that should be a wake-up call for the church. You know, you hear people talking about the new normal, the new normal, the new normal. I've told you over the last several weeks, I hate that term. I despise that term. Dr. Fauci is saying the new normal is we should never shake hands again. Good luck. Not only am I going to shake hands, but I'm going to give some of you all a hug. You know, that's the way it is. That's not going to be... But maybe the new normal should be the church recognizes that the church needs to be the church, and we need to love each other, we need to care for each other, we need to pray for each other, we need to lay down our lives for each other, we need to reach out to our neighbors, we need to have conversations about God, we need to make God first and foremost in our life. If that's the new normal, let's have a conversation. If that's what new normal is, let's talk about that, let's celebrate that. This is a wake-up call, I think, for the church. And again, remember, God is not talking to unbelievers here. He's not, folks. He's not. If you expect the world of lost people to start living right just because you're going to church, it ain't going to happen. It is not going to happen. Paul says in the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the good news. People need, Pastor, what's the good news? I got good news for you. If you're a sinner and you repent, Jesus will forgive you. If you're a sinner and you're not repentant, hell is your destination. But if you repent, there's new and there's eternal life in a kingdom of heaven. That's good news, folks. Not there's more good news. The good news is if we get ourselves right with God, we can walk in peace and joy, and we don't have to be condemned all the time. There's freedom. There's hope that we have. There's good news in His Word. So in the Old Testament here we read, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Can you believe that? He's talking to followers, believers, and he's saying amongst those believers, there are wicked ways. We're not talking about just little sins. We're talking about wicked ways. There's no other passage, I think, in all of Scripture that's been used more to preach about revival, and that's because this is a revival verse. That's what it's about. It's because this verse is talking about reviving the church, reviving God's people. Because here's the deal. When the church is revived, okay, if it's raining, it doesn't just rain on the church, right? If it's a thunderstorm, it's not just on the church. It's on everybody around us. When revival comes, revival is not just going to happen in the church. It's going to overflow. It's going to happen in the world around us. People around us are going to feel the effects of that. It's not going to happen in a vacuum just to the church. So he sets forth these conditions. God sets forth these conditions. He said, if you do this, you set the stage to reverse the tide. You set the stage. The church sets the stage. You and I, we set the stage for revival. You and I. Don't be preaching to people who don't know Jesus. We set the stage. Let the church be revived to a new normal. And here's how we set the stage, because real revival demands real requirements. You don't just get to come and pray. Okay, so most of you remember 9/11. I was an associate pastor in Hibbing when the attack on the Twin Towers happened, and I've shared this before a number of times. We had people outside of the church, people who were not believers, calling me. I was an associate pastor calling me saying, Pastor, can we open up the church so we can come in and pray? Absolutely, we'll be there tonight. So I open up the church. People come in the droves, and they came in for about 3 weeks. And then they're gone. Well, guess what, folks? That's not going to cut it. That's not going to bring real revival. The church coming together for two Sunday night meetings, that's not going to change the world. That is not. God set the standard here. He said real revival demands real requirements. And here's the first of those requirements. There are four. And if you know me, again, you know I hate preaching 1, 2, 3, 4, and you got cake on the other end. Because that's not exactly the way this goes. But the first thing is, it's a call to humility. This word, you know, we look at humility and say, oh, he's the most humble. Yeah, he's just kind of meek. Everybody says nice things about him. Oh, yeah. Oh, you know, that's just, it's not me, it's somebody, oh, it's, a, you know, I'm just doing. That's not what meekness is. That's not what humility is here. That's not what that word humility means here. That word humility in this context means under authority. That's what it means, under authority. My people are called to humility. They're under authority. One of the things that God's people, us, need to remember is that we're not in control. You are not in control of your life. And if you are, then you're not walking humbly. Then you're not walking in meekness. You don't set your schedule, folks. We should not set our schedule. We don't determine. I heard one guy say, you know, if you want to see where a person's heart is at, you just look at his checkbook. Now we'd have to look at his credit card statement. But if all you see in that checkbook or in that credit card is stuff about going out to a restaurant, then he's filling his own belly. If he's giving to other people, if he's giving to the church, if he's donating to other things, that tells you where his heart is at. If it's all about just absorbing stuff upon ourselves, we're in the wrong spot. We are under God's, we should be under God's direction, under his schedule, under his authority. We have been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. He paid for our salvation. We should certainly subject our lives to him. We should be under authority to him. When we humble ourselves, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And anytime we don't do that, we take it upon ourselves to run our life. I know this is what God's word says, but I don't really like to do that. I want to do it this way. Well, when you step outside of that realm, you're not being under his lordship. There's no humility there. We need to admit our weakness and reach out for his power. We need to be humble as a church, as individuals. We need to open up and let God rule in our lives. Matthew chapter 23 in the New Testament, verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. God says one way or another, you're going to be humbled. James chapter 4 and verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Our humility needs to be voluntary. We need to, if we want to set the stage for real revival, if the new normal that you want to see is the Church of Jesus Christ being alive and real in this community and around the world, it starts with the church being humble. The first time you catch yourself looking at your neighbor and going, "Phew, he's got a problem, man. Huh, man." That needs to be a heart check. That's not a spirit of humility. That's not somebody who's going to lay their life down. "Well, they got problems. You know, those druggies, those this, those that." We start categorizing people. We got a heart issue. God says, you need to be humble. I died for all of them. I died for every one of those sinners. And by the way, when I died for you, you were a sinner too. Humility. Our humility needs to be voluntary. The second thing we see is a call to prayer. And this word means exactly what it says, a call to pray. We got a prayer chain. But how many times will we get a prayer chain? Put this on the prayer chain. I send it out. How many times do we actually stop and pray? Or do we look at it and go, "Wow, Johnny's really got problems, man. Check." Or do we stop what we're doing and say, "God, will you intervene in his life? God, will you work in his life? Will you remind me, God, to pray again? Will you work in his life?" There's a pastor by the name of John Ramsey. And John Ramsey had kind of grown accustomed to putting a little rose in his lapel at church. Every Sunday he had a little rose. And one Sunday he had a young man approach him at the end of the service and said, "Pastor, can I have your rose?" Well, the pastor at first didn't really know what to think of that. But so he asked the little boy, he said, well, what are you going to do with it? And he knew he was just going to throw it in the garbage. But for some reason, he wanted to know what this little boy was going to do with it. The little boy said, "Well, my mama and daddy got divorced a couple of years ago. And I lived with my mama at first, but she didn't want me. And so she made me live with my dad." True story, by the way. And he said, "Then my dad didn't want me. And so I had to live with my grandma. And my grandma loves me, and she takes care of me. She prays for me, and she feeds me, and I just thought it would be nice if I could give grandma a little rose this Sunday." And the pastor looked at him, and he said, "Son, you can't have this rose. You can't have this rose." He said, "It's not big enough for your grandma." And he went over to the piano, and he took a spray of roses, a spray of flowers that the church had simply used as decoration, and he gave it to this little kid. And I want to read to you what the little kid says. I don't even know if I can find it. He told the compassionate little boy, "You can't have this flower because it's not enough." So he pointed to the large spray of flowers on the altar and he said, "Please take those flowers to Granny because she deserves the very best." And the little boy lit up with excitement and he said, "What a wonderful day! I asked for a flower, but I got a whole bouquet." When was the last time? When was the last time we recognized that when we go before God and we ask what he wants us to ask, we submit ourselves to him and we're praying for what he wants us to pray for? He's not going to give us a little flower. Man, he's going to pour his life out on us. He's going to give us so much more. You don't just get to ask God that this trouble would go away. Instead, you're not going to walk away with just the trouble gone away, but you're going to have peace. You're going to have joy. You're going to have life. You're going to have fulfillment, something that's going on in your life because you turned to Him. And you say, well, Pastor, I've prayed before and it hasn't happened that way for me. Pray again. Pray again. Ask again. Repent of the things that you're doing. Turn from your wicked ways. Go back to the Father. Go back. Go back. He wants to pour His life out on us. You want a flower. He wants to give you a bouquet. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, you have not because you ask not. You don't have it because you're not asking. Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Present them to God. And the peace of God. So here he's saying, if you present your requests, then he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You're going to get so much more than you asked for. But you've got to be in the right place. You've got to be in the right place. You've got to be sincere. We just talked about this little boy. We just talked about Solomon. We talk about God's great response. Can you imagine what his response, what God's response would be if the Church of Jesus Christ, the people who follow him, would actually pray the thing that he tells them to pray? If he tells us to intercede for the church, he tells us to repent, he tells us to pray for the church, if we're actually doing what he says, can you imagine what his response is going to be? Why wouldn't he pour out such a blessing you can't contain it? Why wouldn't he lavish us with that answer and that response? But there's a third requirement. And that third requirement is this. It's seeking the face of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That word there, that word seeking, that phrase, seeking my face. You know what that really means? If you boil it all down, what it really means is to desire something. Church, when was the last time we really, really had a desire to see God move? We really had a desire to see His face. I think that's one of the greatest flaws of the church today, one of the greatest character defects, if you will, is we just kind of float through life. We don't really desire to see God move. We're not willing to lay down our life to see God move. We're too busy with 43 other things. And I'm guilty. I'm as guilty as the rest. We don't have this undying devotion. There's a quote from Marcus Antonius. And he said, the true worth of a man is measured by the objects that he pursues. The true measure of a man. You really want to understand who he is? You'll understand that by what he pursues. The true worth of a man. It's time that the church has no other gods before it. It's time that as a church we say, you know what, God, you first, and we really mean it. You first. We mean it. You first. You first. You know what that would look like? I don't think we've seen that in the church in my lifetime. I don't think we've seen that. Maybe that's what the new normal needs to be. The new normal needs to be the church of God really having no other gods before Him. A.W. Tozer said, I like this quote. He said, if we yearned after God as much as a cow yearns after her calf, we would be the worshiping, effective believers that God wants us to be. Have you ever been in a barnyard when a cow is separated from a calf? Lonnie Prine? Yeah. You hear, bah, 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 bah. Those cows are bellowing constantly. They're bellowing and bellowing and bellowing and bellowing and bellowing. And they don't stop and they don't stop and they don't stop and they don't stop. That's not the way the church behaves. But maybe it's time. Maybe it's time we yearn for God at that level. God wants us to be effective. If we longed for God as a bride looks forward to the return of her husband, we would be a far greater force for God than we are now. That's the conclusion of Tozer's statement. I think that's one of the problems of the modern church, is we've lost our desire. We've lost our desire. We've got too many pursuits. We should get to the point where we say, you know what, all those other pursuits need to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ and see if that's what he wants me to pursue. Finally, God calls us to purity. The term is repentance. The phrase is turn from their wicked ways. And that's fairly self-explanatory, but the word repent is really not originally a church word. The word repent is actually a term that was used by the nomads as they were walking through the desert places. They didn't have a permanent home. This was written to a group of people that were wanderers. And what would happen is they'd be wandering along, and finally somebody would recognize that they don't recognize where they're at. You know, I was pretty sure we were supposed to turn at the rock back there, and then there's going to be a big tree down here, but I don't see the tree. And maybe, the first part of repentance is recognizing that you're going the wrong direction. That's the first step. There's actually three steps to this. The second step is to turn around and go a different direction. I think it was Will Rogers who said, the best way to get out of a hole is to stop digging. If you're going the wrong way and you recognize it, the first thing you need to do is stop it and turn around and go the other way. But the third part of this, so first of all, it's recognize it. Second is to turn the other way. And the third part of this is actually to let your companions know that you need to turn around as well. You see, that's part of repentance that we don't like. We actually don't really like, generally speaking, we don't like the word repent. If to say that I have to repent or I have to turn around, it means that somehow I've done something wrong or that I'm a sinner or that I'm not in the right place. Guess what? That's right. We're sinners. That's right. We've done stuff wrong. We need to grab a hold of the thoughts in our head every day are going to take us down a road that's going to go the wrong way. We need to turn. We need to repent. We need to confess our faults one to another. The Bible says when we confess our faults one to another, he is faithful and just to forgive our faults and to heal us. And to heal us. We don't like words like repentance. We don't like that. But God says, I want the church to be clean. You want to change the world around us? The first thing we do is we get our heart right. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word's not in us. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to unbelievers? He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and I. And you and I will go through periods of life where we know we're walking in sin, but we won't admit it. According to Psalm 66, sin hinders God from hearing our prayers. And you know what we read in 2 Chronicles is that if we get it right, if we get our hearts right, if we repent, if we get it right, God will hear our prayers. Real revival has real consequences. It has real rewards. Number one is that God is going to hear our prayers. The second thing is that he's going to help us. Anybody out there just on a daily basis go, you know, God, I could really use your help here. No? All right, thank you. Just wanting to make sure we're all still awake. God wants to help us. He wants to pour his life out. He wants to give us the peace. He wants to recognize, he wants us to recognize that he is almighty. He is all-powerful. If you come before the Lord and you deal with your sin in a right way, and I'm talking to the church, come before the Lord and you deal with sin, God will cleanse your heart. He'll purify you. You know it. You know it and I know it. You're walking in unrepentant sin. You're always looking over your shoulder. You're just kind of wondering. You know, sooner or later, something's going to come out. Sooner or later. Sooner or later. Well, there's an answer to that. Repent. Turn around. Confess your sin. Get it out there. Well, people are going to reject me. You think they're not going to reject you when they find out later? Get it out there, man. Deal with it. And again, we're talking to the church. Sin is like a cancer. If you just allow that thing to grow in your life, it's just going to get bigger and bigger. I deal with people all the time that don't want to confess their sin. And it builds in them so much that all of a sudden they're suspicious of everybody around them. Well, that person said that. They don't like me. That person said that. You know what? You got junk inside. Repentance is not a once and done deal. We don't just say one day, you know what, God, I want to repent, I want to become your child, and we do that, and then it's all done. Repentance is a way of life. Folks, you want to see revival in this community. You want to see the church change, and maybe we don't. Maybe we don't. Maybe we are perfectly consistent with the church, or we're perfectly content with the church being irrelevant. We can say, no, I want the church to be relevant. But if we're not willing to change, then that's a lie. We decide, you and I right here in this parking lot, we decide, what's the change going to be? What's this church going to be? What is the community around us going to be? What is our neighborhood? What's our family going to look like? You say, well, I can't control it. No, you cannot control it. But you make the environment right for God to move. You make the environment right for God to move. I'm telling you, He wants to help us. He wants to pour out His grace. He wants to understand. He wants to heal our land. Israel was warned that their sins would cause God to shake them up. And why does He do that? Why does God bring on the drought and the pestilence and the stuff that He was talking about back there in Second Chronicles? Why is that? It's because He's trying to bring the church back into right relationship with Him. If you're feeling some kind of problem in your life, understand it. Your family's going through this chaos. It's because you've been out of whack. You've been off base. There's something that's not right. I know there are times when the enemy attacks, but sometimes we open the door. And God's saying, I want you to get this church. I want you to get this right. I want you to get this right. I want you to get this right. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty tired as a pastor of seeing what sin does in our houses, does in our homes, does in our kids and our grandkids. I'm pretty tired of seeing what it does in our community. And as a church, we've just kind of thrown up our hands and said, well, what can we do? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, if we'll turn and we'll follow after God, you say, Pastor, you don't have any idea how hard it is to follow after God and to do His decrees and do what He wants. It's not that hard. Not if you do the other things first. If you humble ourselves so that we're submitting ourselves to God first. If we pray and ask God to work in our lives. If we submit ourselves. And if we humble ourselves, and if we earnestly desire God, if we seek His face, it really is not going to be so hard to deal with those sins. Because you know what? You're going to be dealing with them on the seek side. You're going to be dealing with them on the repent side. You're going to be dealing with them on the front side. You're not going to have to deal with all the problems. It's going to be far easier if we will do what He tells us to do. If we follow His commands, you know what? If you follow your commands and you lay down your life for your neighbor, you lay down your life for your family, if you do that, you're probably not going to have to apologize a whole lot for your mouth getting you in trouble. If your mouth gets you in trouble, shut up. Two people agreed. Then everybody, if that's a problem for us, then learn how to control it. Well, I hate my neighbor. Well, forgive him. Well, you don't understand. I don't care. The Bible doesn't say forgive them if they repent. The Bible doesn't say forgive. Forgiveness is for you. It isn't for them. Get rid of that garbage in your life. Don't let that hang around. We need to become the church. We need to become relevant. If we, you know what? If you've lived in a neighborhood for 10 years and you died and your neighbor doesn't notice, there's a problem. They shouldn't miss you. You should go, man, alive. There's just something different here. If you move out of your neighborhood, somebody should say something that bothers them about that. Hopefully they're not, you know, doing a party and going, yeah, it's about time. And critical and judgmental. About time we get rid of those folks. No, man. We should be laying down our lives, and God will heal our land. How does he? This is astounding to me. How does he heal our land? It's not that difficult. It's not that. I'm not telling God how to do his business. He's already laid it out. But he said, if the church will do these few things, if we will walk in right assignment, right alignment with God, if we'll just do that, then he'll heal our land, because he begins to pour out his life through the church, and it overflows. It overflows. It overflows. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. If you start living a right life in your community, your neighbors are going to go, boy, you know what? There's just something different about that cat. And I kind of like it. I wonder what it is. I wonder what it is. I can't seem to anger him even. I've seen this laid out in my own life. As you and I, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity. And I would say that maybe this is part of what we're experiencing right now. Is God shaking up the church and saying, you know what, let's get it right. The new normal should be a church filled with revival. God, revive the church. Revive the church, God. Revive the church. Make it a place that people come to and they're hungry. Father, I pray for each person that's listening. I pray for each person who's watching us online. God, I pray that we would change our ways. We would turn. If there's any inkling of darkness or sin in our life that needs to get dealt with, help us to confess it and get it out there so that we can repent and we can turn from our wicked ways. And when we turn, God, we know your word says you're going to hear our prayers. You're going to pour out your help. God, you're going to revive our land. It's going to mean we got some wickedness to deal with. We deal with it in the church, and then the world begins to see the blessing of it. We need to stand up as the church. We need to deal with this. God, bring repentance to your church. I pray for each person that's here, God, as they go through their day, and even tonight, Father, when they're in the quiet of the night, God, that you'd speak to them, you'd speak to us about stuff that we have not dealt with, that we need to repent of, about stuff that we've let go, unforgiveness that we've had, bitterness that we've hung on to, people that we've chosen to separate from because they didn't match our standard. God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and you'd bring revival first to your people, to your body, to the people who call you God. Work in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.